And have a seat, would you? And as you're taking a seat, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As we kind of begin today, let me ask you a question. How do you judge the worth of another person? How do you judge the worth of another person? Thanks a lot. Appreciate that. How do you judge the worth of another person? You might say, well, you know what, Lynn? I really try not to judge. And that's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is this, we make judgments every single day, don't we? I mean, stop and think about it. We make judgments every single day. We've got to make judgments. We've got to make assessments. If you're an employer, you've got to make a judgment about someone's character. You've got to make judgments about someone's work ethic before you hire them. Maybe you're serving on a jury for jury duty. You've got to make assessments. You've got to make judgments about the accused, about those witnesses and their testimony. A lot of coaches today, if you're into sports, you know that a lot of coaches today will tell you that the heart of the player is almost as important as the skills of a player. Coaches have to assess the heart of a player. And really what we're talking about today is what Paul talked to the church in Rome about back in the first century. That's what Paul wants to talk to us today about as well. A lot of you know who this man is. His name was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Many of you probably know the famous words that he uttered on that speech there in Washington, D.C. so long ago. He said, "I have a dream that my children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." How can we learn to judge people not based on the externals, but based on their hearts? And Paul addresses this issue right there in the first century. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started this series in the book of Romans, and Paul said there in chapter 1 that God's anger will be poured out on those who suppress the truth and reject Him. Now, today in chapter 2, Paul's talking to Jewish readers. And in talking to Jewish readers, I think he understands that many Jewish readers that are looking at the book of Romans, guess what? They think just because they're Jewish, they're special people. They think just because they're the people of God, they think that because they've got God's book, they are a special people. They're just fine, just the way they are, spiritually speaking. The wicked people in the world are those who are not Jewish. And those who are not Jewish are the ones who will be judged. We're golden, they say. We're good to go. But Paul says, oh, well, wait a minute. Let's pull the reins back, not so fast. You see, friends, as humans, we make snap judgments, don't we? And we make snap judgments based on the external, rather than making judgments based on the internals. In Romans chapter 2, in the first 16 verses, I think what we find there are five different standards that God uses to base His judgments on mankind. And maybe as we look at these five different standards, as we look at the five different standards, maybe that will help us look at other people through God's eyes. And maybe that'll help us for ourselves to prepare for that day when we will stand before God on Judgment Day. Now, here's the first standard I see in the text this morning, and that is God will judge according to the standards we impose on others. God will judge according to the standards we impose on others. Check out Romans 2:1. You may think that you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. Check this out. Don't judge others and you won't be judged. And then in verse 2 he says, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is a standard by which you will be judged. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, there he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. If we can't forgive the small sins that someone commits against us, how can we expect God to forgive the huge sins that we commit against Him? Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't forgive anyone. I don't forgive anyone. I've heard people say that. I don't forgive. Years ago, General John Oglethorpe of Georgia was talking to the great church reformer John Wesley. And he said to Wesley, I never forgive a man. I never forgive a man once he hurts me. And then Wesley turned right around and Wesley said to him, he said, then I hope, sir, you never ever commit a sin. Whatever measure you use toward other people, that's the measure that's going to come back to you. Now, I think this principle applies to a lot of different people, but two groups specifically. First of all, those who tend to be critical. Those who tend to be critical. Are you the kind of person who finds fault with other people regularly? Your neighbors? Your friends? Your coworkers? Maybe people at church, maybe even the ministers at church, you find fault in them. Maybe your family. Maybe your kids or your grandkids come home and they scoop the drive for you. Maybe your spouse comes home and they scoop the drive. And then you come home and you drive into that driveway and you notice that they miss a small little strip on the edge of the driveway. And you come in and you're critical of that. What do you mean you scooped the driveway? You didn't get that little bit over there on that side. Some of us tend to be a bit critical. Now here also, I think, it speaks to those who are teachers. I think this concept speaks to those people who are teachers at any level. Look at verse 21. If you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others, do not steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. Friends, it's a serious responsibility to teach God's word at any level. When you teach a certain level from God's word, when you teach a certain standard that God expects you to live by, He expects you as a teacher to try your best to live by that standard. I can remember growing up as a kid, especially as a teenager, I can remember my mom saying to me many, many times, and maybe you found yourself in the same boat, or maybe you've said the same thing. I remember my mom saying to me many times, Lynn, practice what you preach. Wow. You had the same mom, right? Practice what you preach. And there's a lot to be said for that. It's a good lesson for us all. Maybe it's kind of like the preacher's son who said one day, Dad, did you mean what you said today? Or were you just preaching? Ouch. James 3:1, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Whenever I use that scripture, staff members go, oh no, don't talk about that one. We need teachers. And guess what? We do need teachers. We need connection group leaders. We need teachers in adult Sunday school. We need teachers in children's Sunday school. We need women who go back and teach the Word of God to first graders, second graders, third graders, to preschoolers. We need men especially to go back into the children's wing and teach God's Word to preschool and first grade and second grade and third grade and on up through the grades. We need you to do that. But oftentimes people say, oh, I can't do that because of this or because of that or because of the other thing. It's a huge responsibility to be a teacher. It's a huge responsibility. But the thing of it is, we need teachers. We need teachers. And you know what? When you teach, you got two responsibilities. And here's the first one. The first responsibility is that you've got to be accurate. You've got to be accurate. Here's the second responsibility. You've got to practice what you teach. You've got to practice what you preach. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3. There the Apostle Paul writes these words. He said, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Here's a second standard by which I think God will judge. And that is He'll judge according to our attitude toward His grace. Our attitude toward His grace. Verse 4 there in the text says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" Let's look at that last sentence one more time. Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? We tend to think that God gives us the motivation to turn away from sins by sending bad stuff in our lives, by allowing bad things to happen in our lives. I mean, I've heard people say to me for years and years, and you've probably heard people say the same thing to you, "You know what? My world is crashing in all around me, just crashing. I think God's trying to get my attention." And you know what? God can do that. He really can. God can use bad circumstances in your life to get your attention. But what this passage is saying is not that. You see, this passage says that when things are going well for you, God's still trying to get your attention. Did you realize that? When things are still or going well for you, God's still trying to get your attention. He's hoping that you'll see the blessings in your life. And when you see the blessings in your life from God, you'll be able to say, "You know what? I want to serve God more. I want to honor God more. I want to do more stuff for God because of all the blessings He's given me in my life." However, not everyone does that. There are so many people, I mean, so many people who have been blessed by God, and they say, "You know what? I really don't need God. Oh, I really don't need God. I earned that. I did that. I earned that over there, and I did this, and I did that, and I did the other thing." It's all I, rather than God in your life. You see, they're missing the fact that God blessed them so that they then can be a blessing to somebody else. So that they then can give. So that they then can serve. So that they then can honor God. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 5, check this out. He said, "But because you're stubborn..." Who's he talking to here? Because you're stubborn. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gary Moore, right? No, he's talking to Lynn Coleman, right? And Gary Moore. Have you ever been stubborn in your life? Raise your hand, please. Have you ever been stubborn? He's talking to all of us. I did this in the chapel service and no one raised their hand. I thought, okay, fine. But he says here, "But because you are stubborn and you refuse to turn from your sin," "you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself." You see, if God continues to bless you, and if you continue to disregard His blessing, if you disregard His blessing, the passage seems to suggest that will be taken into account on Judgment Day. And that's a little bit scary, isn't it? If you disregard His blessing in your life, that will be taken into account on Judgment Day. Look at number 3. God will also judge. God will also judge according to our actions, not just our knowledge. According to our actions, not just our knowledge. Check out the rest of verses 5 and 6. "For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they've done." Let's push pause for a brief second. I want to make sure that we don't misinterpret this verse. Please hear me. We are not saved because of the good stuff that we do. We are not saved because of the good works that we perform. We are not saved because we didn't kick the dog, because we went to a nursing home 3 times in our lives. We're not saved by good stuff. We are saved by the grace of God so that we can do good stuff. We are saved by the grace of God, undeserved favor. We're saved by the grace of God so that we might do good things. That's why God has saved us, so that we might do good things. And there are a couple of factors here that I think are important. First of all, those who want to live for God will accept Christ. those who want to live for God. I want to live for God. If you want to live for God, you'll accept Christ. Look here at verse 7. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. This is talking about those people who accept Christ and want to serve Him, desire to serve Him. But verse 8 tells us this. Verse 8 says, but He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. That's the second factor. Judgment Day will determine our eternity. Judgment Day will determine our eternity. You see, heaven is for those people who choose to follow Christ and apply His teachings to their lives. That's who heaven's for. Those people who follow Christ and choose to follow Christ and follow His teachings. Hell is for those people who choose not to follow Christ and who choose not to follow His teachings. And so what's the point of the passage? The point of the passage is this. God's going to judge everybody. Jew and Gentile alike. He's going to judge everybody. And it's not just by the knowledge of Scripture. It's also by how we respond to Scripture. You read something in the Bible and you go, wow, I should be doing that. But then do you do it? You read the same scripture maybe the next week. You go, wow, I should be doing that. But do you do it? You read scripture again. Oh, wow, that's something I should be doing. And that, you see, you don't respond to it. You don't respond to it. It's just not the knowledge of scripture, but how you respond to it as well. And this is a big deal because the Jewish people thought they were privileged characters. Oh, I'm Jewish. I'm part of God's chosen people. God gave me, God gave us His word. We are privileged characters. Guess what? We are good to go. And that wasn't the case. The Jewish people had a belief that Abraham, the founder of their faith, Abraham stood at the gates of hell. And even when the most despicable Jew on the face of the earth would approach the gates of hell, Abraham would turn that Jewish person around and send him away. But again, that's just not the case. Not true. God will judge our hearts. And that spoke to people back in the first century, and that speaks to us, I think, today as well. You see, a lot of times we'll go to a church that, well, it's like ours. We want to follow the Bible as best we can. I mean, for us, Fairfield Christian, when it comes to baptism, we baptize those people who know what's going on, who know about baptism. That's why we want to teach people about what it is to follow Christ, about what it is to get baptized. That's why we don't have infant baptism. Also, when it comes to baptism, we baptize people what we call the Bible way. And the Bible way is not sprinkling. The Bible way is not pouring. The Bible way is actually immersion. Look it up in the Bible. It's what it talks about. When it comes to this church, we have communion every single week. Why do we do that? We have communion every single week because that's what the early church did. That's what the first century church did. They had communion every single week. And we do the very same thing. Because we don't want to forget what Jesus did for every single one of us. And when it comes to our church, we don't have a creed that we live by. Some churches do. They have a creed that they live by. We live by the Bible, the Bible alone. Some churches have big names on their buildings, great big names on their buildings. But guess what? We're Christians. We're simple. We're just simply Christians. And so that's why we're just simply Fairfield Christian Church. A lot of people think, wow, we're doctrinally poor, and we're doctrinally pure, and because we're doctrinally pure, that makes us special. And that's not the case. Just because we're doctrinally pure does not make us special kinds of people. I mean, you can have all the right information all day long, but if it doesn't affect your attitude, if it doesn't affect how you treat other people, other Christians, fellow believers, if it doesn't affect that, guess what? It's good for nothing. Jesus said, you'll know Christians by their love. You'll know Christians by their love. How well do you love? How well do you love your neighbors and your family members, your fellow church members, your fellow Christians? How well do you love your coworkers? How well do you love? Look at number four. Number four, God will judge according to available information. Available information. Verse 12 there in the text, when Gentiles sin, when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. You see, Paul here is pointing out that people who don't have the Bible instinctively, I believe instinctively, know right from wrong. We instinctively know right from wrong. Look at verse 13. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Even Gentiles who don't have God's written law show that they have His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. Paul is saying there, I believe, he's saying that every single human being on the face of the earth knows deep down inside of themselves that there is a God. Every human being knows deep down inside that there is a God. You ever heard of a lady by the name of Helen Keller? Born, I believe, in the very late 1800s, died, I think, in the 60s. Helen Keller, blind, deaf. Many believe blind and deaf from birth. That wasn't the case. I read up on her this last week. But blind and deaf from the age of 19 months on. She had some illness. They've not been able to define exactly what it was. But she had some illness that came upon her. Blindness, deafness. And she was a mute as well, just because she couldn't hear anything. She couldn't see anything. She was cut off from the world. Annie Sullivan, her teacher, tried to teach her different things. And finally, Annie Sullivan made a breakthrough. You see, what Annie Sullivan would do with Helen Keller, she would take Helen's hand and she would touch an object. And then once she would touch the object, she would sign in Helen Keller's hand as to what that object was. And finally, one day, there was a breakthrough. Helen Keller made progress day after day. And one day, Annie Sullivan came to Helen Keller and said, Today I've come to talk to you about God. Guess what Helen Keller said? Again, she's been cut off from the world. Helen Keller said this. She says, good, I've been thinking about Him for a long time. Wow. Humans instinctively know that there is a God. Certain morals are written on their hearts. David Livingston, remember David Livingston? Famous missionary, legendary missionary, came back from Africa in the 1800s. When he came back from Africa in the 1800s, he shocked the world by saying this. He said, I met people in the jungles who had never seen the Bible before. Then he went on to say, but they had a strict moral code, and the law of God was written on their hearts before it was written on stone. And there's a lot of truth to that. Those who haven't heard the law will be judged in some measure by what they know instinctively. Look at the rest of verse 15. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. Let me ask you, do you think people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who never heard about Jesus, do you think those people are lost? Or do you think those people will get a pass from God? Or do you think those people will be okay with God? Or maybe you're in this camp. Maybe you're just saying, I just flat out don't know. Right? I just flat out don't know. This issue has been debated for centuries. Look at that key phrase once again in verse 15 that I've kind of camped out on this one. Verse 15, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. If you think God won't hold people accountable, this would be your verse. I mean, we could say those who don't know about the gospel, who have lived a good moral life, will be defended by their conscience. They'll be saved. We could say that. And then those who reject what's right in their heart, those are the people who are going to be lost. But surely God wouldn't condemn somebody if they haven't heard, right? Surely God wouldn't condemn them, right? You see, this debate's raged on for centuries. We're not going to solve it in 30 minutes. You see, I'm really glad of this. I'm really glad that God is the ultimate judge and not me. And the phrase I keep coming back to is this one, their own conscience. It's the individual's own conscience that says, I'm doing right. It's the individual's own conscience that says, I'm doing wrong. It's the individual's own conscience. And two, who follows their conscience 100% of the time? None of us follow our conscience 100% of the time. You see, that's why we've partnered with different missionaries around the world. We've partnered with missionaries in Honduras. We've partnered with missionaries in Italy, our own Dot Elliott. We've partnered with FAME. We've partnered with IDES. These people are all over the world. They're in the United States. We partner with missions here in the United States, like Ball State University. You see, Paul's point in the text is that the Jews had God's law, and they disobeyed it. The Gentiles who had never seen God's law, they even disobey their conscience sometimes. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, or should say chapter 2, verse 12, he says, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. They lived in this world without God and without hope. You see, Paul seems to suggest here that the unreached people groups of the world and even unreached people groups in our own nation, he seems to suggest that people are lost without Jesus. That's why missions is so vitally important in our church. That's why missions is so vitally important in our world. Here's one more standard that I think we see in the text. That is, God will judge according to his motives. Or I should say, God will judge according to motives, period. Look at verse 16. The day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. I mean, there's not a lot of debate about that verse, right? It's really easy. That's not very easy to misinterpret, right? I mean, it is possible to do the right thing. It is possible to do the right thing and your heart be in the wrong place. You see, the right action is not a substitute for the wrong motive. God will evaluate our motives as well as our actions. Ladies, picture for me for just a moment your next birthday. Okay? Think about your next birthday. Think about your next birthday. Picture it. Okay, your next birthday is coming up. The day is here. Your husband, your significant other in your life, they bring you a beautifully wrapped package, and they come into the room with this beautifully wrapped package with a scowl on their face. And the husband says to you, hey, listen, it's your birthday. I got you a present. I shouldn't have paid this much money for it. And they sort of throw it at your feet, and then he says, happy birthday. What do you do? What do you do? Do you wrap your arms around his neck and go, oh, thank you so very much. You're the best in the world. Do you say that? No. You take the package, right? And you might give him the cold shoulder for a couple of days, right? You see, what you've done is you've factored in motive, right? You've factored in motive. And I think God's the same way. I think God's the same way. He factors in motive. Now, having said that, let me say this. Do not judge someone's motive too quickly. All right? Don't judge someone's motive too quickly because you might be wrong. God is the one who knows our motives 100% of the time. Not us. We don't know other people's motives 100% of the time. Now, today we've covered some pretty deep waters. Let me give you two lessons you can put in your hip pocket as you go home today. Two lessons. Number one, try to see people the way God does. Try to see people the way that God sees people. In other words, don't judge a book by its cover. I mean, maybe God sees in a person something that you don't see. Maybe God knows a person in a way that you don't know them. So don't jump too quickly. Here's a second lesson and a more important lesson. Leave the ultimate judgment up to God. Leave the ultimate judgment up to God. We don't know that person's story. We don't know where they've been. We don't know what roads they've been down. You see, for me, and I hope the same is true for you, for me, I've got to read Scripture. I've got to understand what I read. And not only do I need to read Scripture and understand Scripture, I've got to apply it to my life. And man, some days is that difficult. I've got to apply it to my life. Years ago, there was a man accused of murder in a courtroom. This man had hired a high-powered, very expensive attorney. They went through all the litigation. The man stood before the judge, and he was found not guilty. Fast forward 15 years. This very same man stands in a courtroom again for murder. This time, 15 years later, the judge behind the bench happens to be the attorney he had 15 years earlier. The man this time is found guilty of murder. And this is what the judge said to him. 15 years ago, I was your attorney, and I did everything I could to give you a new opportunity. You've abused that privilege. I now sentence you to the maximum penalty allowed by the state, life in prison. Friends, here's the truth. And don't miss it. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ wants to be your defense attorney. He wants to be your defense attorney. He wants to stand by you on the day of judgment. When they open the books up on you and they'll read all the stuff, all the accusations against you, you want to be able to have that defense attorney, Jesus, standing beside you and for you to hear the words, not guilty. Jesus Christ will only be your defense attorney. He'll only be your Savior if you ask Him. He won't twist your arm. He won't make you do something that you don't want to do. And so the decision's yours. Do you want Jesus Christ to plead your case before God? I'd recommend it. I really would. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day. And God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And God, we pray that this day, as we have looked at your word, that all of us will come away saying, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want him in my life to be my defense attorney, to be my Savior, to be the one who says, it's okay. He's with me. God, if there's anybody here today who doesn't have you, Jesus Christ, in a relationship, God, I pray that they'll make that right today. Help us all, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision today to make for Christ, boy, I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you're here today and you've been attending church for a long, long time and you've been saying, you know what, I'd like to become a part of Fairfield. Boy, we'd love to have you. Let's all stand and sing together, shall we? And I'll meet you up front.